tonight. I thank you for coming out in this warm March evening. Tonight's lesson, we're going to look at the second in my series of lessons called The Inventions of God. And technically, this was not my planned second lesson. I had another one in mind, but David, in a lot of his lessons, was throwing out the phrase, the church is God's invention. So I figured if I didn't preach it, he was going to end up doing it before me. So I figured I'd do that tonight instead. But I have another one about three-fourths of the way done, and I'll preach that in a couple of months or so. If you would, take out your Bibles, and we'll first start with the scripture from the passage for the entire series in Isaiah chapter 55. Look at it, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. It says there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The reason, of course, I picked this particular passage for this series is to show you that whatever God has created, it was His idea, regardless of what we think about it and whether or not we agree with it. It's God's idea, He's the one that implemented it, and He expects us to carry it out in whatever way, shape, or form that we can. Now, let's go ahead and look at the passages up on the screen here. First, we look at Matthew 16, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. It says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That phrase, I will build my church, that is singular in the fact that Jesus had planned to build just one church. And he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He did not say them. Again, signifying that it is just one church. It was always God's plan to have a place for us to worship. But men believed that they could do better than that, and that God would approve of those things. As we come into the 20th and 21st century, modern times, they say, call for modern changes. With the advent of all kinds of things in terms of like electronics and other things that detract people from studying the scriptures or even going to sermons or going to worship services, they figure they have to come up with new ways to be innovative, to attract people, especially the younger members. The thing of it is, though, is God's word hasn't changed, so why should the church? The other passage we have is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. It says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus paid for the church with his blood. He died on the cross for his church. And the question I have is how many men can say the exact same thing? So as in our last lesson, we look at it in the same way with this lesson, two views that we're going to look at. And this is, of course, two views of the church. First, we look at man's view of the church. And then we look at God's view of the church. First, we look at man's view of the church. First is that of denominations, and we go back to Jesus' time, and a lot of people might say, well, there's no such thing as denominations back in Jesus' time. Lutherans and so on and so forth didn't come till much later, but there was actually a denomination-type thing during the Jews, and that was the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. Now, if you're not familiar with the difference between the two, I'm going to use David's example to give you an idea of it, and I created a little graph, which I thought was good to help you understand what the difference is. Now, the Sadducees, they do not believe in the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. So that's sad, you see. The Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection. So that's fair, I see. But see, now you can see the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The other example we have of a denomination, it actually wasn't a denomination, but as far as the Jews were concerned, it was, and that was a group called The Way, which was basically another version of Christians in which Jesus created with the apostles. You turn with me in Acts chapter 24, looking at verses 10 through 14. Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 14. This is Paul defending what they called a sect of the Jews. Acts 24, beginning at verse 10, it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is more that is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they approve the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.'" So here it shows that Paul tried to tell them that this is not a sect of the Jews. It's not another denomination, if you will. But this is actually something brand new and something that should be the one and only faith. Of course, another example we have of that of denominations is within the Corinthian church itself. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 11 through 15. They had quite a big problem with divisions within that congregation alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 11, says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have had baptized in my own name." Imagine, if you would, even the concept of Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics all trying to get along in just one single congregation. That's kind of what it was like. It was whoever was the individual that they were baptized by who they were following in terms of their beliefs. So if they were baptized by Paul, then they wouldn't more or less pay attention to what Apollos had to say or what Cephas, in other words, Peter, had to say, but just what Paul would say. Now we look at denominations today, and I'm sure you're familiar with the concept of that. I know this is not a very good chart, and I apologize for the smallness of it, but if you look at all the different branches you have, this is a off-break of all the different concepts of the denominations, starting with the Roman Catholic Church and what they call the Great Schism in 1054, and then the Lutheran Church in 1519, and then so on and so forth all the way into the 1900s. All these different schisms and breaks off, even those who are of the members of the Church of Christ during the Restoration period, they had problems with denominations too, and the fact that they had people break off and form what was called the Christian Church, and others formed what was called the Disciples of Christ. So all three of them wanted to claim that they worshiped the same God, but yet they still had little problems. And so here's what we're talking about. All these denominations claim they worship the same God, and yet there is no truth to that matter because of what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One body, meaning one church. One faith, meaning one church. There is not numerous churches. They all have one church. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first part of the chapter there, verse 10, Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Not necessarily saying the exact same thing per se, but following along by what the scriptures teach us, what the apostles have taught according to what Jesus taught them, according to what the scriptures say. That's all it is, plain and simple. And even 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Not to think beyond what is written, or not to go beyond what is written. In other words, don't come up with your own ideas of what the scriptures teach. Because a lot of times people think that they have an inside track, and they'll puff their chests up, giving themselves a look of pride because they say they know something that the others don't. And that's the concept that they have of people who call themselves Christians, and then there's people who call themselves born-again Christians, which is supposedly the next level of a Christian. They're not just a Christian, they are a born-again Christian. It makes them a little more higher, more intellectual in terms of the scriptures. And the thing of it is we learn in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that in order to be a Christian, you must be born again, and if you are born again, you are a Christian. It's not a born-again Christian to elevate yourself above everybody else. But the idea, of course, is to be of the same mind, and that's to go with one faith, one body. Next thing we look at is that of the concept of men pleasers, in other words, the style of worship. Now, I know last year, I think it was, we talked in length about the concept of the mega churches and the mega preachers that they have and the things that they use. So we'll touch upon that. We won't go in too much depth for that. But we talk about the service. In the terms of the services, worship services nowadays, they have singing, of course, but it's more of a contemporary song. Songs that get you clapping your hands and tapping your toes, even maybe even waving your hands in the air, and just make you feel really good about being there in the service. Sometimes they'll even include a rock band to get you pumped up, if you will. The concept of the sermons were basically more like a pep rally kind of thing. They'll give you motivational speeches. If you've ever heard Joel Osteen talk, I'm not going to say preach, regardless of what he calls himself. Joel Osteen, I look at more as a motivational speaker than I do as a preacher. If he just called himself a religious motivational speaker, I'd be on board with him. But the fact that he calls himself a preacher, a representative of God, is just very sorry if you ask me. But of course, motivational speeches and the fact that everything they talk about is positive preaching. Everything is uplifting. Everything is supposed to make you feel good. What we used to call the Krispy Kreme preachers, in which if you're familiar with the Krispy Kreme donut, it's very light as air, tastes really good, it's sugary sweet, but in the long run, there's really no substance to it whatsoever. So it's a matter of feel-good type sermons, and there's no concept of the guilt of sin. So you go away from the service feeling really good about yourself, even though you're still condemned to hell. But of course, they're not going to tell you that. Now, the concept of the collection, that doesn't exist in the mega churches. There's no passing a plate, because they don't want to guilt you out of money. A lot of times people frown on even going to worship services because of the fact that they have to dig money out of their own pockets and put it into the plate, which thereby they look at it putting it into the pocket of the preacher. They don't want to pass the plate. However, at the end of the service, you can head into their gift shop, pick up a postcard or a t-shirt of your time there, pick up a copy of the CD of the sermon that you had just heard, or the latest book that the preacher has written, and get something for your money. And that's basically what a lot of people look at. If they're going to give money to the church, they want something back in return. And it always has to do with physical things. Then, of course, there's always the concept of pancake breakfasts, casino nights, and even rummage sales in order to raise money for the church. None of that you're going to find in the scriptures. And if you can find that, let me know, because I've yet to find it. But we look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, for what Paul says in regards to that, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." So if you're going out of your way to please men, preaching to them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear, then you are not a servant of Christ. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit." If you can honestly walk through the doors of one of those churches, have a donut in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other, and sit down in the sanctuary and say this phrase, "You're a better man than I am," but it doesn't make you any more saved. I can't honestly see myself having a donut and coffee and being able to read this verse and be able to be an honest individual and call myself a Christian. Next thing we have is that of the social gospel, and I break down this idea in two different things. First, social gospel as in social media. A lot of times people use churches as a way to make friends. People who live alone, who they have maybe no friends outside of their family, maybe not even have family anymore living in the area, and they don't even have much in the way of context as far as people that they associate with outside of work, they'll come to a church and try and make friends there. But, you know, they don't really want any value as far as religious stuff goes. They want the connections with the friends. Even business contacts, if you have a professional business or whatnot, or if you're looking to have your house painted or your roof redone or whatnot, you might be able to find somebody within there who could do it for you. And the thing of it is the social gospel is more of a club than it is of a religious nature. Now, the flip side of that also is social as in social services. A lot of these churches, like the community churches, they provide counselors for like addiction or grief counselors or something like that. They'll even provide exercise classes so you can go and do hot yoga or whatever that's considered. Or even just help wanted. If you're looking for a job, you can go there and find somebody to help you look for a job. Then, of course, we come down to the subject of attendance. And a lot of times we have people who think that going to services once a week is sufficient. You know, they'll come Sunday morning when everybody else is here, and you can see the difference between our numbers here this evening as compared to this morning. And you notice that a lot of people, they don't want to come after one time, and they don't even want to show up for the Bible study in the morning. They'll come for the service, and then they're gone until next week. They look at it as a concept, they just want to stamp that ticket so they can get on into heaven. What about those who only show up to services twice a year? I'm sure you've heard of the concept of C and E Christians. That's basically those who show up at Christmas and Easter two times a year. And the reason they do that, if you're not familiar with the denominations, is because they always guarantee to do the communion service on Christmas and Easter. And the reason for that is, you know, I learned this being from the denominations myself, is when you go up to get the Lord's Supper or the communion, as they call it, you have to fill out a card with your name, your address, and information. Then you hand that in like a pass to go up to receive the communion. And, of course, then they have that. Somebody will take and mark through in a book or something your name and then what, you know, how often you attend the communion. So what I found out was you only have to take communion twice, that's twice, to be considered a member for that congregation. That's right. Communion and membership is the same thing. So if you take communion two times a year, you're still considered a member for that congregation, which is why they show up at Christmas and Easter time, because they know they're guaranteed to get communion at that time. And what about the concept of the gospel meeting? Are you kidding me? 6 days a week? Is it not enough that we come on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and even a Wednesday night? Now we got to come Monday through Friday as well? Are you kidding? 6 days? Now the question is, I look at it and said, well, God is available to us 24/7, 365. So why is it so much for us to be asked to show up for a couple hours on Sunday and an hour or so on Wednesday and even throughout the whole week? And that's only twice a year. We only do a gospel meeting in the spring and in the fall. So it's not really killing you, per se, to have to actually have to show up more than a couple days during the week. The thing of it is if your name is in the church directory, it does not mean your name is in the book of life. And a lot of people look at it that way. They figure if they're a member of the church, they're guaranteed to go into heaven. And it doesn't work that way. In regards to attendance, we use this passage all the time, even though people say it's not really scriptural for attending worship in the evening. And in all honesty, it doesn't say when to attend worship. It doesn't even say you have to attend worship in the morning either. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh." Something for Christians to look at is to look forward to coming to worship on Sunday morning. That's why you go when you go to bed Saturday evening, you go to bed at a decent time and actually look forward to going to worship the next day. There have been times at work I'd be calculating what day I'm on and saying how long before my next time to go to church. And sometimes I get bummed out when it's like 2 or 3 days down the road yet. Another passage we look at is Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I have just verse 17 up on the screen. It says there, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them so that so walk, even as ye have us for an ensample." Let's go ahead and look at the other two verses there. Philippians 3, start at verse 18 then. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So if you're more interested in getting that donut and that free cup of coffee when you come through the doors of the church building, then you're more of an enemy of the cross of Christ than you are an actual Christian. If you're more interested in getting the preacher's latest book or a copy of the CD of the latest rock band that is being featured there, then you're more of an enemy of God than you are a Christian or a friend of God. Now, what about the concept of being closed on Sunday? A lot of people say, how is that possible? Churches thrive on Sundays. That's their meat and potatoes, if you will. But there are a couple of concepts in which churches are actually closed on Sunday. The first and foremost is that of Christmas. This year, 2016, Christmas Day does fall on a Sunday. Now, last time it fell on Sunday, which was like 3 or 4 years ago, I did an email search to 4 or 5 different churches in this area and asked them if they were going to be providing services on Christmas Day. I was surprised to find out there were a couple that were actually going to be open, but the rest assured me that there were going to be plenty of services on Christmas Eve and even on Friday that I would not have to worry about missing on Christmas Day. So looking at their phrase, "Let's put Christ back into Christmas," we're all for that as long as it's not on Sunday. Okay? So think of it as if somebody is coming from out of town and they're traveling on Christmas Day and they have a sudden urge to go to church, how many churches are they going to find open that they're going to be able to assemble with? They'll find us here. We'll be here on Christmas Day, but not for the rest. Another example we have, this is a picture. I don't know if you can see it very well. It's a football field. And I'm not just talking about the concept of being closed for Super Bowl Sunday. A couple of years ago, I read of churches were closing. These were Catholic churches that were closing down because of the Notre Dame football game on Sunday. Notre Dame was playing, so they decided they were going to cancel their afternoon services for that reason. What if somebody suddenly came to Christ, suddenly wanted to confess all their sins to a priest? They're not going to find anybody around because they're all at the football game. What about being closed Sunday night? Now, this is an issue that, of course, varies from congregation to congregation. If a congregation doesn't have a big membership to begin with, obviously they're not going to provide a second service. But I'm looking at the fact that we have congregations like ourselves and others in the Valley area that have a second service in the evening, and there are some who are considering doing away with the evening service. There's no real scriptural reason for it. There's no, you know, actual understanding of the fact that maybe if there's only 2 or 3 people showing up, they decide not to have services anymore. They have maybe as many as we have or even a fewer. But here's the question. How many people do not have to show up before they decide to not do services altogether? The problem I see there, though, is if services aren't going to be provided on Sunday nights, how many people who first became Christians in the evening will still be Christians or even become Christians. I was one such an individual, being baptized on September 9th, 2001, 2 days before the World Trade Center incident. The fact that I could only come to the evening services on Sunday because of my schedule working overnights. So if they decide, if David and the rest of the congregation at that time decided 2 weeks later that they were no longer going to do evening services, what would that do for me? Would I decide to try and get up, you know, at, you know, 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, come down here and try and stay awake during the entire service after working all night long and then trying to catch a couple hours of sleep before going back to work? Or would I just give up the idea altogether and not worship anywhere anymore? That's one of the important things I see in having a second service, such as an evening service, for those who have to work during the day. And it's not a sin to have to work on a Sunday, as a lot of people see it. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, this is one thing that I look at, the fact that people say something like that. God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." And imagine, if you will, Jesus on the day of judgment coming before these individuals who decided to cancel the evening service for whatever reason, to have him say them, "Because you've rejected my knowledge, I am rejecting you." Okay, now let's go to God's view of the church. We start with the phrase, "We are God's people," and that's what a lot of people do not understand in regards to the church. This building here is not the church. This is a church building, but the building is not the church. The people inside the building are the church. So if this building were to be set on fire tonight and we come down Wednesday and find it gone, that doesn't mean the church has been destroyed. It just means it's been misplaced. So we can go and assemble somewhere else. You cannot destroy the church that easily by destroying a building. God's people is the church. And that comes from the concept of the word the assembly, or the Greek word ekklesia. Ek meaning out of, and klesis meaning a calling, or kaleo meaning to call. And that's from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And I never thought I would get that whole phrase out from memory. But in other words, it's the congregation or the people, that is Christians, is what makes up the church. Ekklesia means to call out. That's calling out people that are separate and apart from the rest. And we have a few passages up here. We have first Psalm 149 and verse 1. It says, "Praise ye Jehovah, sing unto Jehovah a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints." Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Now, that's a scriptural title we could give our church building. Steve, how would you like to write that on our new sign? It's enough just to do a rounding of the words Church of Christ, but they have asked add all that on there in addition. And the thing of it is, though, as I kind of look at that, as we'd be looked upon as arrogant to have all that on our church sign. But still, it's scriptural. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, the next word we look at is that of the body. God's people is referred to as the body, and that is the Greek word soma, which is used metaphorically as the body of Christ with reference to, first, the whole church. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, it says there, let's back up to verse 22. It says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him," that's Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now jumping over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says there, "And he," this is referring to Jesus, "he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Now verse 22, it says, "In the body of his flesh, through death, present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then down to verse 24, it says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And then we have a reference to the local church, or the local congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So that's one way to look at that, referring to God's church is God's people. Another way we look at it is we are referred to as God's building. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. This actually has three things, but we're only going to look at two of the three tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So we look at that phrase, God's building. God's building was built by Christ. We stated it before, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, again, being singular, not many. And then it also goes with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, and says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, bought by the blood of Christ, going back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, which said, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. And that's when he died on the cross. The foundation was laid. Going back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 3, looking at verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11 says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then we have the idea of being fitly framed. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 20 through 22. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 20, says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, it says the foundation of apostles and prophets. That is not a contradiction of the other verse. It says built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's one and the same thing as long as the apostles are teaching what Jesus taught. It's the same foundation. So they're getting to understand that the apostles are approved of Jesus and they are continuing on in terms of the foundation. And then, of course, we have the reference to Christ as the chief cornerstone. And I have 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 for that. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, I'm not even reading the right passage. I apologize for that. Yeah, I know that now. Okay, chapter 2. Now I'll read the real passage for sure. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, the chief cornerstone, meaning the very first stone that they ever built in any kind of a building, is the cornerstone, and the rest of the building is created off of that. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, it refers to us as God's field. In addition to being God's field, we are also God's fellow laborers or fellow workers. And members of the congregation work together in order to grow. A lot of people don't understand that when they become members of congregations, they think that once they're a member, that that's all they have to do is show up every week and participate in the service, and that's it. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes," this is talking about Jesus, "he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And we're also referred to as planters, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 this time. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8. It says, "There I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." All it takes sometimes to do the labor, to do the work of God, is not only just to show up, but also to participate in the service. But also, if you have, in your time, when you're outside the walls of the church building, go up to friends, go up to family members, and invite them to services. That's doing the work of the Lord. By inviting people to service, inviting people to study with you. Jay hands out cards all the time, having our service times on them, and even talks about our TV shows and our radio programs. That's another thing we do as far as labor, is when we do the TV shows and the radio shows, and then we talk to people about them. Stan invited an individual who showed up this morning. I've invited people from work who occasionally show up. That's our doing the labor of the work. And one of the things we also have to remember is just because we're outside the building, or I should say, let me reverse that, when we're inside the building, we are still laborers, and a lot of people don't understand that. Because they look at it, we look at ourselves sometimes, at least certain people look at themselves as an audience, okay? When we're here in the service, I'm the one doing the entertaining, if you will. I'm doing all the talking, I'm doing all the preaching, nobody else is doing anything. So they look at you guys, sometimes people look at themselves as being an audience because I'm the only one doing anything. But if you're there in the audience and you have your Bible open and you're following along to what I'm saying, then you are participating. So we are participants, we are not an audience. And here are some of the things that we participate in as far as the worship service. Sing, that's according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. We pray, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. We give of our means, which is the collection, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. We partake, which is that of the Lord's Supper, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. And follow along, which means open up our Bibles and follow along the things that the preacher is telling you. And that's from Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We tell you time and time again, do not trust us as preachers to assume that what we are telling you is from God's Word. We want you to check up on us. It's not offensive to me or even to David or anybody else who preaches if you're sitting there with your Bible and following along. It's not a matter of cheating or anything like that. We want you to keep us honest and tell you what's from God's Word. And if we're doing something wrong or saying something wrong, we want you to come up to us after service and point out our error. That way we can change and do better. And if there's something that you find in the Scriptures that you did not know about, then we ask you to change. It's one of the things we always ask about. And again, for our visitors, if you find something or if you're not sure about any one of our parts of our service, ask us, or better yet, demand from us book, chapter, and verse for the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we believe. Because our whole purpose here is to go to heaven. It's not just sitting here watching me make a fool of myself up here, running back and forth across the stage or whatever, and show you pretty pictures. It's to get you guys to understand what the Scriptures are saying, what God is telling you, and at the same time trying to save myself in addition by trying to do what God wants me to do as far as being a preacher. So we have each other's backs. That's what the buddy system is all about. Another thing we have is we are referred to as God's temple. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 16 and 17 this time. Change page here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God him will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And that is referring to the whole congregation. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the individual being a temple of God. And that's a separate subject we can talk about at a later time. But we go back to the concept of the Greek words. We are referred to as a priesthood. And that comes from this word up here, which I'm not going to try and pronounce. It's a Greek word. It means a body of priests consisting of all believers or the whole church and not a special order from among them. It's not a select group of individuals who call themselves priests who set themselves above the rest of the congregation. Everyone that is a Christian is a priest. Every priest is a Christian. That's how it works. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Now, we read this before, and I'm going to read the correct one this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we are referred to as a holy priesthood and also a royal priesthood. And then we have the concept of saints, and that's the Greek word hagios, which is as used of believers, it designates all such and is not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness or those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional action of saintliness. Again, it's not a separation of individuals apart from others. We are all referred to as priests. We are all referred to as saints. A lot of times, you know, in the denominations, when they talk about the four books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a preacher, when he preaches from it, he'll say the gospel according to St. Matthew or St. Mark or St. Luke or St. John. From that standpoint, yes, they are saints, but that doesn't give them a title. I'm not called St. Chris. This isn't St. David or anything like that. We are saints. It is not a title. It is just an example of what we are as far as being Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 14. Let me read that real quick here. There is no verse 14. 2:13? Okay. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Oh, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among those who have believed. That's what I get for trusting the PowerPoint. And then Jude, verse 14, it refers to us as the holy ones. So there you have an example of what God's view of the church is and what man's view of the church is. In conclusion, we look from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. It says there, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The reason I chose that verse, it goes along with everything we've talked about in terms of God's ways are being higher and better than our ways, is the fact that God created the church, it's his invention, and we have to adhere to it regardless of whether we think it's silly or whether we think it's pointless or boring or what have you. This is God's invention, and we have to accept it for what it is and do things that God have us to do based on his scriptures. So if you think it's foolishness, that still makes him wiser than you are. So we ask the question, then, are you a member of God's church? If you are not a member of God's church, here's the thing of what you must do to be saved, to become a Christian, become a child of God, to be referred to as a priest and a saint. Hear the word of God, believe Jesus is the Son of God, confess Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and of course, live faithfully even unto death. If you are not a Christian, we urge you to strongly think of where your life is right now and what you are doing in regards to God's word. And if your life is not in accordance with His word, then we urge you to think of that and remember that you may not have tomorrow to do what you need to do today rather than put it off to tomorrow or later on. But if you are a Christian, but you're not living your life the way you need to, again, we urge you to strongly rethink where your life is. If it's not where you need to be, then repent of your sins, come back to the Lord, rejoin the service, rejoin the saints and the priests so that you become one of us and continue on your road to heaven. I thank you for your time. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, even ask you for encouragement, for prayers from the saints, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.